in Psalm 119. And remember, each of these Hebrew letters is part of the original. So we read it, Daleth. You can see how it's written there. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we take up your word, I'm particularly mindful that without your Spirit, this is but paper and ink. But by your Spirit, who is the author of these words, giving eyes to see and ears to hear, we know that it all pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're ignorant. We read it and our minds are smoky. They are dim because of our own sin and depravity. But if you're pleased to cause the light of Christ to shine through, just as the sun shines through the clouds, Lord, just to have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory as reflected here in his humanity, what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to have taken on flesh, to be the God-man, that is a mystery, and with only human reasoning, we could never understand it nor plummet its depths. But by your Spirit, I pray that you would give us that glimpse today of this one, your Son, who came to work out a perfect righteousness as a man. And may we, in so reading and studying this portion, come away with a wonderment and with a reverence for him, that you and your grace would send him that he might accomplish this work for such sinners as we are. When we weigh who we are, it causes us to marvel even more about who he is. And when you show us who he is, it causes us to marvel even more about ourselves, how it is that you could be gracious and loving and merciful. But we know it's all through your Son. And so we wait on you to be taught of you. And it's in Christ, our dear Savior's precious name, I pray. Amen. Now here, this Hebrew letter, Daleth, as I said, you can go back and read some of the Jewish writings on these particular letters, and each one is significant. And especially when you hear what Daleth means, and then you read the portion that follows, it makes sense. As the Lord directed the writer to begin every one of these verses with this Hebrew letter, Daleth. And Daleth represents a poor person. So when you hear Daleth, it is in the context of being poor. Now, what I just read for you, you can see how verse 25 begins. This is describing somebody that has been made poor. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. And I know there are some that when they read this, they, again, natural-minded, think, well, David's writing here about his experience. And if we did not have the rest of Scripture, and we didn't have the Spirit of God to be our teacher, we'd be right there with him. We'd be studying this in its historic context. We'd be going back and trying to figure out the different points in David's life where he was brought low. And certainly there are many. But when we understand from the word itself that the Spirit of God's one mission, one purpose is to reveal Christ, then when we come back and consider this word that the Spirit inspired, then we look for Christ. And so as we read this, the immediate thought is, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 8 and 9, and we'll go over there in a little bit, but Paul used this to encourage liberality among the church for those that were in need in giving, because he said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." That's that word, letter daleth, "that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, before we go over there, I want to come back and just have you reread verses 25 through 32 with Christ in mind. And that's why I've entitled this study, "A Glimpse into Christ's Humiliation." It's a glimpse. I don't believe we can fully understand or plummet the depths of what it was for him to be made a little lower than the angels. We're talking about God himself. Where Paul wrote to the Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him not just the form of a man, but the form of a servant, the lowest of the low, and became obedient unto death. And I believe when verse 25 says here, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust," there's no life in dust. So it's describing the soul being brought into death, a soul dying. Now, God cannot die, but that's why it was necessary that he become a man to represent those who are already dead sinners spiritually, and to enter into that death. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said. He tasted death for every one that the Father gave him, and became the captain of their salvation, bringing them to God. He entered into death in order that through death, such as we are, might live. So there's a lot here, but when you read this, 25 to 32, it's talking about Christ's humiliation. How low was he brought in order to save such wretches as we are? That's why Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "For scarcely for a good man will one die." I think if somebody was in danger out here on the road and you saw there was a danger, your natural reaction would be to rush out and to try to push him out of the way, even if it means you being hit. And we've heard of cases like that where people have thrown themselves in harm's way in order to save somebody else, and they end up giving their life to do it, but the one that they saved by pushing them out of the way, you find out later that it was a child or was somebody else that didn't have any criminal record, and yet this person gave their life for them. And so you stop and think, wow, you know, that was a good man, that was a good person, and they did it for somebody that society looks on as good as well. But how many people do you know that would throw themselves in harm's way for a Hitler? or for a Saddam Hussein. All of a sudden it's like, whoa, I'd never do that to save their life. You got to be kidding. Let's take them out. That's how men reason. But now stop and think. Because the scripture says, scarcely for a good man will one die. But while we were yet sinners. I don't know if we've fully entered into that yet, but you can't name a Saddam Hussein. You cannot name a Texas chainsaw murderer. You cannot name a serial killer that has a different nature than you or me. We don't think that way. We think, there's a difference. No, there isn't. No, there's not. You can't name a devil that is different than you or me. A devil's a fallen creature. What are we? Fallen creatures. Devil's a rebel. What are we? Rebels by nature. The only thing keeping us from being in the same end with the devil, when the scripture says that those that are punished will be cast into hellfire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But guess what? There's a whole moral generation that's being cast in with the devil and his angels, because morality is of no consequence before a holy God. They're just as evil as the devil. We are just as evil as the devil. You say, well, what's the difference? Scarcely for a good man will one die, but while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, it goes on to say, while we were what? Enemies. That word enemies means just abject, in your face, fist raised against a holy God. While we were yet enemies, that was our state before a holy God, Christ paid the debt. So when we think about this matter of Christ's humiliation and what it means for him to have been made poor, emptied himself, when he came as a man, he did not even bring any reputation with him. If it was us, and even if we were undercover, and people began to get in our face and spit in our face and say that we're of the devil, that's what they called Christ. Said he's not God's servant, he's a Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. That's what they called him. We'd be tempted to blow our cover. We'd be thinking, I want to take this one out. Our Lord never reacted. In fact, he had to learn obedience. He learned as a man complete submission to the will of God. Even on that point alone, there's not a one of us here that can say that we graciously bow to the will of God in all things. I dare say that as soon as we woke up this morning and something didn't go quite right, our minds already were in rebellion. Even now. Thinking about, how's the day start like this? And yet, our Lord was completely submissive to the will of his Father. He wasn't on a luxury cruise coming here to this earth. He had no place to call his own. To such a degree, he was made poor. And not just a life of poverty, but to come as the sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God, to lay down his life. And if you want just a small glimpse, again, that all we can do is, by God's grace, look at this and try to enter in, but a small glimpse of his cries unto his Father. He wasn't a Teflon representative where, okay, he's God's son, so God was favoring him above other creatures. No, the scriptures say he spared not his son. When he came in the flesh, God the Father looked upon him as a man who had to represent sinners. Imagine a judge in a courtroom where the attorney has been appointed to represent one who is guilty, and that the only way that the judge can release that one is for the payment to be made. So imagine the judge is the Father and Christ is the advocate, and here I am as that guilty one. And the judge saying to that advocate, for this one to go free, you'll need to pay the debt. And the debt is death. I don't know of any attorneys that have ever represented a guilty party that have been willing to take their punishment, especially when it's a death sentence. But that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did before the judge of the living and the dead. He stood in the sinner's place and he said, punish me, kill me, that these might go free. And that's what he's describing here in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. So he was here looking at death in the face. But where was Christ's hope? Quicken thou me according to thy word. Our Lord, in facing the cross, he said even before he went to the cross, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He wasn't talking about a physical temple. He's talking about his body. And he continued to tell his disciples the things that he should suffer at the hands of the elders in Jerusalem and how he would die. But in 3 days and three nights, rise again. But they didn't hear that. As long as he was with them, their eyes were blinded. It wasn't until this was all said and done that they were made to see that, yes, this is exact. Then remembered they the scriptures. Isn't that the way we are? It takes Christ to open our eyes. Else we would we'd be thinking Christ just came to be an example. Lived, died, and rose again. And so now we're going to do our best to follow in his footsteps. We're at that time of year where that's being prominent right now. There's movies coming out, new movies, about how it would have been. But these are produced by natural-minded men. That's why I don't go see them. You can't get any better record than what's written right here by God concerning his son. And God has never authorized a movie about his son, by the way. So you're just, what you're doing is going watching an illegitimate pirated copy, which is corrupt of the word of God. You'd be better off watching, you know, a pornography than to go and watch a movie that defames the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean it. Such is the corruption of men's minds concerning Christ. But there's people today that are going to strap on outfits and they're going to drag crosses and they're going to go through all what they call the stations of the cross. There's money to be made in it right now. There's people flying over to Israel to go through all of this as an example. He left us an example that we should follow. And they really believe that somehow they're doing penance. I heard that's why Mel Gibson did the movie he did on the Passion. By his own words, he did it to try to efface some of the mistakes and errors of his life. He's a troubled man. I'll tell you what, unless the Lord reveals Christ in that actor, he'll be one of those that's cast into hellfire with the devil and his angels, all the while having produced something he thought would be honorable to God, but it isn't. It isn't. He hadn't even begun to see who Christ is in this word. It's as a blind man feeling about, trying to artistically portray to people. And people will go. They'll go watch these things. I've heard some say, man, my life was turned around by that movie. Really? It may have been turned around, but it's like somebody putting their head down on one of these bats and spinning around, spinning around, spinning around. When you stand up, all of a sudden, you don't know which direction you're headed. You're dizzy. There's only one word that God has ever blessed And that's this word we hold in our hand right now. If God doesn't convert a soul based on this word right here, that soul has never been converted. I don't care what their profession is, or what they experienced, or what they saw, or how they felt. That's what people are talking about. It's an emotional profession, but it's not founded upon the word. If God is pleased to convert our soul, we're going to read this word right here with eyes wide open and see the glory of Christ in his humiliation and in his being made poor. This salvation that Christ had to work out, this righteousness that he had to come and earn and establish. You say, why would he have to do that? He was the Son of God. That's not how this salvation was to be earned and established. It had to be as a man. Why? Because he represented men. He had to be tempted in all things like as we are in order to be that faithful high priest, yet without sin. And that's what we're reading here in Psalm 119 that we'll come back to more fully next time. In verse 26, I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. So read this as if the Son is talking to the Father, because he is. These are prophetic of our Lord. Teach me thy statutes. As a man, he began in the womb, so he would have had to have grown as a child. Grown, as the scripture says there, Luke, in the gospel according to Luke, said, growing in wisdom and in stature before God and men. That's what's described here. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. You see, this is the mystery of godliness, because that law was all about Christ. It came through his hand before he came to this earth. And yet, as a man, there was a learning process. As a man, he learned just like we learn. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. For Christ to be the sin bearer, for Christ to be the substitute, the advocate, it was necessary for him to understand the way of God's precepts. That's his law. You see, to fulfill the law, it took him obeying the precepts of the law, but also then paying the penalty of the law. The cleaving of his soul unto the dust, that was the ultimate end. He had to pay the penalty. But to get there and to be the righteous one, he had to die the just for the unjust, had to take sin on, head on, and yet not sin. That would be like us, you know, hanging out in bars and brothels, dealing with drunkards and prostitutes, and never being tempted to become drunk or to have an affair with a prostitute. We run hard the other way because we know that put in any kind of situation that is detrimental to our soul, if we hang around, it's going to pull us in. Such fools we are. But here's Christ. You stop and think about those that surrounded him. In fact, that's why the Pharisees couldn't believe he was the Son of God. He says he's a friend of sinners. He ate and drank with publicans and harlots. Why? It wasn't to show how he could take fire to his bosom and not be burnt. There's people that reason that way. They use it to self-justify. They think, well, I can hang around with all these, even though there's drugs involved or there's alcohol, etc. It won't affect me. Next thing you know, they're caught up in the stream. Birds of a feather flock together. But here's our Lord coming among sinners, sitting at the table with sinners, whether they were religious sinners, self-righteous sinners, or whether they were worldly sinners, as men describe them, sinners are sinners. You say, well, why did he eat and drink with sinners? Well, that's who he came to save. It wasn't all of them. It might be just one. It's like that woman that he drew and came and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair right there in the Pharisee's house, where the Pharisees were looking at him saying, if this man were a prophet, see, even by asking that, if he were, they were denying who he said he was. He'd certainly know who this woman was. Well, he knew, because it was for such he came to save. This salvation had to be worked out in him identifying with the worst of sinners. And you can't get anything worse than dead. But identifying with them, and yet doing it in such a way as he remained perfect and just and holy. That's why this is completely out of our hands. We couldn't do that. So depraved we are. But that's why these words are our Lord's thoughts. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Not just obeying them in word and in deed, but the very spirit of the law. In Isaiah 53, it describes him as a lamb being led to the slaughter, who before her shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth. You stop and think about, that's the spirit of the law, where the law said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Our Lord never reacted. He bore it. It was part of his learning of the precepts. See, if it was up to us, we would say, okay, I did good there. I didn't open my mouth. Yeah, but what were you thinking? It's like, man, if I get this person in an alley, I'm going to take them out. That's what we're thinking. But in our mind, we're standing there smiling, taking it, thinking, well, the Lord says, turn the other cheek. We've already failed, because it's not just the word and deed, it's the thought. I can't imagine, but such a substitute is our Lord, that in the face of all that he bore, and when I consider if he paid my sin debt, that was my sin he bore. Those that were railing on him were railing on my behalf. They were my representative. We got elections going on right now. Everybody's trying to figure out what representative they want. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure any of it's any good, except for the Lord's going to put the one that he'll have. And our one thing Scripture says to do is pray for those in authority, that we, those of us that are the Lord's people, might live a peaceable and honorable existence. I'll tell you, my greatest freedom right now that I can think of is being able to meet right here with the Lord's people and not have to worry about someone pulling in that parking lot and coming open that door and saying, okay, we're shutting this operation down. That day may come. But that's my one prayer, that whoever the Lord purposes to be our representative, that at least this freedom that we have here, economically things may go to hell in a handbasket, and they already are. We might know some hard times. I don't believe we've known anything like in other parts of the world, though. We get used to our comfortable existence, and then all of a sudden the Lord sends our way a situation that you look at and you think, wow. You know, how about living in an economy where the entire year's wage is $700? And there's even, as bad as that is, there's even worse. Where I grew up in Africa, and that's, I've left there over almost nearly 40 years ago, more than that, I forget how old I am, but I'm not going to give any more away on my age, but they're still making less than $75 a year in that country. $75 a year cash is all they see. And we think we got it tough. But regardless, if the Lord should bring us to that low estate economically, still, the one thing I pray that the Lord never take away is this privilege right here, of being able to meet together in the freedom of hearing his word and worshiping him But that's what representation is. But I'll tell you, with regard to salvation, I don't want just any man. Do you? I don't even with the best skill want to represent myself. Even if I were somebody with a law degree and had done the worst cases, I wouldn't want to represent myself before a holy God. That's how foolish men are, to think that somehow they're going to know how to answer God. No, the only answer is Christ. And that's what we read: make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Everybody talking about obeying the Ten Commandments. Adam couldn't even obey one. And if you think you're in a better state than Adam, he disobeyed in a state of innocence. Sin had not yet entered the world. We're on the other side of that now. Who are we to think that somehow we can go back and even obey one? We still don't have that figured out as far as eyes only to the tree of life, which is Christ. We're still over here on the bouncing from limb to limb on the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That's what religion does. What's good, what's evil? What's good, what's evil? This is good, this is evil. All of works religion is on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's when we're born in this world, that's where we're put. We're born over here. And the Lord has to take us from that foolishness of works, knowledge of good and evil, thinking we can figure this out, over here to Christ, the tree of life. And the only way to get from that tree to this tree is by His Spirit. The Lord taking us by His Spirit and bring us again and enabling us to feed on that tree of life. That's why verse 27, again, the words of Christ to the Father, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. It took His perfect obedience. It took Him understanding the way of the Father's precepts and to talk of His wondrous works. What are those wondrous works? It's not just going back and reading in this law about creation and Israel and all of these historic matters. No. To talk of His wondrous works is to talk about how He, Christ, the substitute, came and fulfilled every jot and tittle of this law. And now you can understand jots and tittles. You see, a little farther ahead, it looks like jod on verse 73, but that's a yod. That's a jot. Look how small it is. When you see that, those are the jots and tittles of Scripture. There's not one that Christ didn't fulfill. That's why I'm saying even these letters that we're reading about here of the Hebrew alphabet that we've ignored up to now have significance. The Spirit of God put them there to teach us something. And as I said, daleth means to be made poor. Now, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the sum of it. And we'll come back next time to this chapter, Psalm 119, and endeavor to continue to understand what it is for Christ to have been made poor. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This was in the context of the congregations, and think about it, the Gentiles actually providing for the Jews. You talk about turning the tables, because the Jews were pretty proud. They're usually the money makers. They're the ones that were thinking, you know, we're the business people. We're the ones that know business. Well, the Lord fixed that. He put them in a situation of poverty, where Paul, being a Jew and yet an apostle to the Gentiles, as he went around to these various congregations, encouraged them to collect what was necessary to send to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, you talk about grace. I've mentioned that before. It takes grace to receive. If you don't believe it, next time somebody tries to buy you a meal or do something and you push them off and say, no, I'll get it. Let me get it. The real reason is, down in our heart, we don't like people doing something for us. And the proof is, when it's done, what do we tell them? Saying, well, next time I'm getting it. You haven't even thanked them. A friend of mine said that. If somebody offers to give you something, take it. Don't even hesitate. Take it, because one of two things. If they weren't serious, they'll never do it again. But if they were serious, it'll be a blessing to them. And so you think about these Jews in Jerusalem, and it wasn't feeding the world, but these were ones who were the Lord's. The Lord had redeemed and called out, but brought through serious suffering now. And you talk about being humbled. Now the Gentiles that they, growing up, had thought of as dogs were the ones the Lord was using to feed them. That takes humility. It takes bowing down. I stop and think about that. What if the Lord dries up here in the United States gospel preachers from the United States and begins to raise up gospel preachers coming from other countries over here to preach? Would you go listen to such a gospel preacher? I know some that wouldn't. Such is their mindset. They're so prejudiced. And I'm talking about people that profess to believe the grace of God, saying if one came from another country, that would be the lowest of the low. I'd rather stay at home and read my Bible. I know some people that way. I don't associate with them, but I know them. And yet, that's how the winds of providence turn. The Lord's doing a work in Africa and other parts of the world right now. I see an excitement and a hunger and a thirst going on around the world that I don't find even here in Shreveport. We find reasons not to hear the word. We're busy. Got business to do. We're talking about people that walk sometimes 5 to 10 miles to sit in the heat to hear a gospel message for 2 hours, so hungry the Lord has made them. That's what's happening every Saturday. You think it's a difficult thing for me to be down here at 5 in the morning to sit in my comfortable office and to preach around the world to some people that are on the other side? If I showed you some pictures, I hear the noise. When I put it out on sermon audio, I got to go through and edit out noise. There's motorcycles, there's dust, there's no closed environment, and yet they're sitting there listening out of hunger. They beat me to it. If I get on at 5:01, they're saying, "Where you been?" And we can't even get in our car and drive across town to come hear the gospel. Or it's a burden. Or maybe I'll figure out some time to do it. You know, the Lord may just shut this whole operation down. I'm talking about right here at this corner. We come up someday and there's going to be a closed sign on that door. Let's not take these things for granted. The winds of providence, the Lord turns his wind however soever he will. But that was the situation here in Corinth. You talk about humiliating, and yet they graciously accepted it. Why? Because the Spirit of grace was in them. But to encourage them to give, the Corinthians, you say, why would Paul have to encourage them? Well, prejudice goes both ways. Because they were raised, these are the Gentiles now, they were raised to think those dirty dog Jews. And you want us to do what? Send them? And here's what Paul says in verse 8. I speak not by commandment. He was an apostle, but this isn't legalism. But by occasion of the forwardness of others. In other words, there's others that have already stepped forward. He's saying that the Philippians, the Ephesians, where I've gone, there's some that willing heart already said, yeah, send somebody. They didn't have MoneyGram back in the day. Somebody had to go pick it up and take it to Jerusalem. And to prove, verse 8, the sincerity of your love. What makes us love other sinners? What makes us love each other if it isn't Christ's love for me? How could I not extend an open hand? And that's what he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what our Lord did for us, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He emptied himself that ye may that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's Christ's humiliation. That's what we're reading and studying about, how we are who we are because of Christ alone and what he did on behalf of such sinners as we are.